But do turn up the book of Ecclesiastes, please. We're going to have our reading in a moment, page 554. We're going to read from Ecclesiastes chapter 3 in just a few moments. Once you do find that passage, do look up this way so I know that you're with me. Timing is everything, isn't it? It's something that my four-year-old, literally turned four yesterday, is trying to get his head around. Like I said, just turned four, and the sense of time progressing is something he's trying to get his head around, trying to figure out, why do things happen the way they do? Not came down, and he wanted to know why. And not just because Christmas was finished, he knew Christmas was finished, but why is Christmas finished? Why is Christmas a finishable thing? We all like Christmas. We're agreed on that, aren't we, Dad? Yes. Okay, so why is it a sometimes thing as opposed to an always thing? Why is it a just for a bit? Why is it that it is now night rather than day? Right now, it's different to what it was before. Why is it different? Why is it that sometimes in the winter I go to sleep and it's dark, but sometimes I go to sleep and it's light? Why is it sunny today, but it was raining yesterday? And it's the classic little kid questions, you know, why? The thing that he seems to be most puzzled by is time. Why do things happen and then sometimes not happen? That things keep going, but some things end. There's a trajectory to life that brings particular things up onto the horizon. Something and then it will be, and then it will be, and then it is, and then it isn't, and it's not, then it won't be again. Or maybe it will be, but when? Sounds like a Dr. Seuss rhyme, doesn't it? No, there's a trajectory to life that just comes, you know, sometimes birthdays are there, and then they're not. Sometimes it's holiday, sometimes it's school. Why is it that things are, and then they are not? They are to be, but they're not yet. Why? He's noticed something bigger, hasn't he, in life? 4 years old, just thinks, things come, things go, why? Something else is dictating when something happens and when something stops, and everyone just does it. Why? It's an important thing for him to learn about, isn't it? I mean, how do you learn about life if you do not learn about the carousel on which everything is built? Everything moves. Time dictates everything in our life. I mean, we live in a particular time. We live now, 2023. We don't live in the 1500s. We live in a time, but actually times dictate everything about our day-to-day life and the small things as well. We meet at 6:30 on a Sunday. Is it 10:30 on a Sunday, not 11:30 on a Sunday? Time even makes a difference to and we see timing is everything. It is in the fiber of everything about what we know existence to be. And in this next section of Ecclesiastes, the preacher considers the way that our lives are built on these shifting sands of time, moving up and down, back and forth, according to seasons and ages. He's considered this already in chapter 1. He's talked about the inescapability of the turning of the seasons and the turning of the generations. How little difference man can make to all of that. He's already considered it, but now he comes to it in a kind of a different tone. What I'm going to do is I'm just going to flag up a few things in the passage before we read it. So there should be a few slides to help us with this, to just show us the text in big. As we come to it, I want us to notice, first of all, verse 1. Have a look at verse 1. Before we read it, I want you to see the structure of how the passage is ordered so that we can kind of let it flow out a bit more. So 3, verse 1, look at how it begins. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. There's a subtle difference in language here. Instead of speaking about life under the sun, it's life under heaven. And as we go through the passage, we'll see that the preaching is looking under the sun, but is also looking beyond the sun, and is letting the beyond the sun perspective transform the under sun assessment. Who is behind everything? Who is moving the way things go? So in the structure of the passage, I've got it up on screen, but maybe you'd like to have it open in front of you in the Bibles as well and map the two things together. The first thing that we see in verses 1 to 8 in the passage is the poem. Firstly, we have the poem, and it is a beautiful poem. It's a very well-known poem. You'll see it quoted in lots of different kind of places. Some of the words have been incorporated into contemporary songs at various stages of sort of musical history. So first of all, there's the poem. And then after that, in the following few verses, in 9 to 11, we sort of have the principles of the poem. This seems to be a kind of a dilution of the content. What is a poem really communicating? Because actually, when you read a poem, you don't always know at first. What is really being said? What's the summary? Here we have the principles of the poem. And then lastly, in verses sort of 12 to the end of the section, we have the perceptions. Notice that in verse 12, the preacher says, "I perceived." And then again, in 14, "I perceived." So you've got the poem, which is this literary style of its own, then a summary of the content, and then I perceived, this sense of, what did I take from all of this? What were my conclusions from having seen all of this, considered all of this? So that's what we're going to see as we read it. The poem, the principles, the perceptions. So with that in our minds, let's now read it. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 to 15. I'll read it. Please do follow along with me. "For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away." Let's pray, and then let's have a look at that, shall we? Let's pray. Section of Ecclesiastes, please guide us through it. Please help us to see what you really need us to see in it. And pray that I'll be really clear as I speak. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so verse 1. "For everything there is a season, and a time for every..." Heaven having a mention here. We're given a slightly different dynamic, aren't we, at the beginning of our exploration of these themes. We're now not speaking about our world as if it is the only world, as we have been doing up until now. It's not under the sun, it's under heaven. And you might think there's just heaven, sun, what's the difference? It's a big difference, because now we're not just talking about one world, we're talking about one world with a greater reality that sits above it, beyond it. There is not just this life, there is this, and there is this. This is higher, greater, more. And even that is a complete mind change for Ecclesiastes. Suddenly it's not futility, futility, everything under the sun. Suddenly there is more to exist under the sun. There is something greater. There is something higher. Already the tone of this passage is different to what we've seen up until now. But the basic message is really a quite simple one, that time rules everything. And as you look at the poem, it's not so much saying, when you first read it, it seems like everything will get its turn. That's what it kind of seems to be when you first read it. A time for this. So if it's, is it time to mourn yet? I'll wait for the time to mourn to come around. Okay, now it's mourning's time. It's taken its turn in life, so now I will mourn. It seems a little bit like that, like the primacy is the event, and it is allocated a time at which it moves into kind of being manifest. But actually, the emphasis is slightly different. Actually, what it's saying that nothing exists in our life outside of the time that is given to it. That's to say that everything that we experience in life is brought into a particular moment of our life, and then it is taken away. It is ruled over by something higher. All of these things are constrained, is what it is saying. They only exist within the time and the times that they are given. And so this is kind of the broad summary of what the poem is saying. God is the one who gives us our time and our times. Let's just look at the poem again. Verse 8, a time to be born and a time to die. About our beginning and our end. Plant and a time to plant is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. Maybe as I'm reading through these, just think through what it looks like in life for us. The castaway stone is a little bit spurious, I give you. But a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. First of all, let's notice in verse 2 that the poem begins with the wider powers of human existence. What we see in our life begins with our birth and it ends with our death. That is the wider parameters of all of this exploration. Any exploration of life that we are capable of is already going to be limited and cannot be not limited to those two bookends. We have a start. We have a beginning. Everything that comes in the rest of the verses comes within those wider parameters, within that time frame. And as soon as we see verse 2, first of all, we have to recognize, first of all, that we don't determine our existence. We don't determine that we are born. We don't determine when we are born. And I'm not just talking about, you know, the particular time at which a pregnant woman goes into labor. Actually, life in general, the creation of any life, our own, we say over. A birth, a new life beginning, a new person, my existence, your existence, our existence as a collective. Start by something, by someone greater. And our existence, our seeing of things, our able to have any sense of exploration of life and what is about and communication with each other, it can only happen because someone else has given it to us. And our existence only exists within that time frame. It only carries on. There is an end that is appointed for us. And what this poem shows us, when we look at the kind of the verses around it, is clearly pointing us to God, and it's telling us God is the one who gives us our time. And without his giving of that time, we are not. On any level, we are not. Unless he gives us that time. And it's so important for us to remind ourselves of that today, because we will not be told that our life is given to us by someone else when we look at the world around us, will we? It's my life. Don't tell me what to do with it. It's your life. I won't tell you what to do with it. Everyone should be free to live their lives as they see fit. Great. If they go and get themselves a life, then they can do what they want with it. But nobody made their own life. It's given to them. And if we can decide what we want to do with our own lives, if it is our own life, then fair enough, fine. But it's not, is it? It's not our own life. We're like children in a creche. You know, sometimes you get kids that go into a creche or a playground or something like that, and they take a shine to a particular toy, and then from that point on, that toy is theirs. First thing they do when they arrive in the creche is, that's my toy. They get that toy, they play with that toy. No one else is allowed to come anywhere near that toy because that is my toy. And as far as they're concerned, it is completely theirs. And I don't think they're being silly. No, it's mine. I just like to say it's mine. They fully think it's theirs. They didn't make it. They didn't buy it. They didn't bring it to the creche and put it away in that drawer. Until they came to creche, they didn't even know that toy existed. And yet suddenly, that's mine. And that's exactly what we're like with our lives. And that's exactly what this passage kind of points out. A time to be born and a time to die. The wider parameters of our existence, our ability to even ask any questions about who we are and why we are, all of that is already a gift from someone. We didn't generate it ourselves. We had no say over our entrance into existence, either how it happened or that it happened. And so we should resist the world. And I think it's not easy to do, but we really should resist the world that is constantly telling us to think of our lives. It's not ours. And us as a church, you know, our life as a church collective, it's not ours. We've been brought together by God. This building that God has helped us, it's not ours. We're going to be tempted to treat it like it's mine over the next few weeks. I know I have been already. And as a collective, we'll be tempted to treat it like it's ours, ours. It's not. He is the one who brings us into the time, the big time. But he also is the one who brings us into our times, the smaller things, our seasons, our moments, our big events in life. And if you look at the poem, it's structured around these opposites, planting and harvesting and killing, healing, building up, tearing down. There's kind of big things and there's small things. There's, you know, small things like time to speak and not to speak. And then there's big things like war and peace. And all of these things, again, it's not speaking so much about the appropriateness of each of these events. Wait for the appropriate time to seek and wait for the appropriate time to not. It's not saying that. Again, rather it's broader than that. It's saying that each of these things happens in our life according to a time that is appointed by it, by someone else. It enters into our life at a time. And it ceases in our life at a time. Is brought into our life and removed according to the time and the plan that God orchestrates. He is the one who brings us into a time of mourning and then out the other side. He is the one who brings us into a time of peace, as we've had in this country for many years, but has previously brought this country to times of war, may well do again. It may well be that God has brought you into a difficult time at the moment. It might be that he's brought you into an easy one. But the times that you are experiencing right now, whether they are good times or not, are what God has given you as the giver of our time and our times. So that's the poem in 1-8. But now let's just think about the principles of the poem. What's the kind of the content? Because once he finishes this poem, he then sort of talks about what do we see? What are the big things that come out of it? What are the things that we really notice? And these seem to be the two things that just jump out of it. A beautiful order and a sovereign timekeeper. In verse 9, he says this, "What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with." It sounds very similar. If you listen to it and you think, I feel like I've seen that before, we kind of have in chapter 1. In chapter 1:13, he's talked in the search for wisdom that it's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. And the passage here follows a similar kind of section that talks about the turning of the times and the seasons of the world. In chapter 1, it's an under the sun section. And so as you look at the turning of the tides and the seasons, it's a frustrating thing. Generations come and generations go, and we can't break out of this cycle of life and death and life and death. And no matter what we try to innovate, no matter what we try to search for, no matter what we do, we cannot break free of those constraints of time. But here the tone is very different. This is not an under the sun section, if you want. It's an under heaven. Chapter 3 is started off with the under heaven. And the whole thing causes us to lift our eyes to the one that is beyond this, beyond the sun and in heaven. And when we go through Ecclesiastes, we're going to see times when the writer seems to contradict himself. But he literally said, this is futile. It's literally said it's vanity. He literally said this, and now he says this. Whenever he does that, okay, why? What's changed? We do that in life. You've changed your tune. What's changed? It's funny, sometimes we come to the Bible and we say, he contradicts himself, make up his mind. But actually, maybe there's a reason. He wants you to notice. I said this before, didn't I? But different. What's changed? He speaks with hope now. And throughout Ecclesiastes, the perspective changes between one who is able to see beyond the sun and one who is not. The perspective is changing, and now he sees there is God, and that makes a difference. And it's the same world with the same phenomena, the same beauty, the same frustrations, the same fallenness. And yet the way that those things are experienced and thought of is vastly different based on whether we know God or not. And the writer here speaks, as he speaks about creation and the order of creation, first of all, he says, have a look at verse 11. He says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. The first thing he says is he sort of just points to the cycle of things, the times that are appointed, and the seasons that come and go in the world. And he says there is something beautiful about that, about the dependability of it, the order of it, the structure of it. It's funny, again, as I'm talking to, Marlo, my little boy, about these things, you realize once you ask these questions how much you just take for granted. The fact that the sun comes up every morning. The fact that you can predict the times and you can predict, okay, winter this happens and the leaves are going to happen off. And we just think, yeah, that's just what happens. It's just what happens. But when we stop and we think about it and we're being prompted to ask why, which I am by a little child, but why? You think, well, actually, yeah, it is kind of amazing that we don't contribute towards it at all, and we rely on it so completely, and it just happens. I've done this before, but just the fact that our hearts just continue beating without anybody, any single one of us, having thought about it for the last however long. When was the last time you thought about your heartbeat? And you had no say over it. It's not like you had to set a timer every minute, hit a button to keep it going. It just happens. And we go on through life and we see the times and seasons on the macro scale coming and going, ice ages passing and all this kind of stuff. And the writer here says he has made everything beautiful in its time. Sometimes, again, we look at that and it seems like something can be beautiful so long as it comes at the right time. It's more saying God's timing is beautiful. God has put a beautiful order into things. And that's the first thing he kind of brings our attention to in the poem. This is something we should see. But also, verse 11, as we keep going, also he has put eternity into man's heart so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. What's going on here? Well, he's saying that there is something beautiful and orderly and lovely about the way that the times and the seasons are ordered in culture. But as we consider that, it causes us to think, what else is there? God has put eternity on man's heart. And so as we look at the cycles of the seasons, it makes us ask questions like my four-year-old is asking, but on a bigger scale, where did this come from? Why does this happen? Where is this going? How does this end? How did it begin? I was reading about the Aztecs the other day who worshipped the sun. They were obsessed with the world coming to an end. And the way that they kept the world from ending, according to their belief, was to sacrifice humans to the sun. There's a narrative there. They see the seasons. They see the regularity. We plant and we harvest. This happens. And these fruits appear at this time on that tree, but not at other times. And these things are just there. And they develop their own questions around these things. They develop their own answers around these things. And you could look up, any culture throughout history, and it is a culture grappling with the fact that they have eternity on their heart as they consider the time and the times around them. And they think, why? And they ask these fundamental questions that my four-year-old is asking, and they build whole cultures around them. Life, death, mourning, sorrow, joy, laughter. And we might think, well, maybe our time doesn't really have the same sort of narrative. I don't know. The Aztecs had their own narrative about how the world was on the brink of destruction unless people did the right thing. The world will end as we know it unless people act the right way. What apocalypse might await us if we do not act in a particular way? We'll find that out and about. Every culture has found itself unable to find out what God has done from beginning to end. End of verse 11. This question has been put on their hearts and they don't know what to do with it. And to ask questions about God in a culture where you don't know that God is even there is just, well, that's vanity. And that's what we've been seeing over the last two chapters. To ask questions about God without knowing they are even about him. Don't even know it's about him. But to ask questions about God knowing he is there is a whole different proposition. And it's not suddenly we ask questions about God and we know everything about God and perfect. No, we don't know everything, but we know he's there. We have a direction. We have an object. To ask questions about God, knowing that he is there, is a whole different proposition. And so when we consider the time and times that God gives us, it causes us to reflect on the beauty of the ordered creation of God. And it causes us to appreciate the sovereign holiness as the massive timekeeper to everything that we know, the big and the small. Kind of puts us in our place again. But as we take that and we kind of see that come out of the poem, how are we to respond? What's our lessons as we kind of wrap up? And that's what we see in the last section. Much of the preacher's explanations so far have been kind of don't bother, haven't they? Can you think over the last few chapters of some of the stuff that he's explored and the value that he's ended up giving to that thing? You could give your life to this. It's probably not worth it. You could give your life to this. Waste of time. Now the tone is slightly different. So lastly, let's consider the perceptions in verse 12 to 15. Remember, this is the perspective of someone who knows God to some extent and sees God as the one who dictates the time and the times of life. There's a fundamental difference. And this is how he responds. Having considered the passing of the seasons and all these kind of things, he says this: I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. There's a few things that come out straight away, just in that first, in verse 12. Be joyful and do good. Suddenly, with knowing God is the one who has given these seasons and given these times, these things emerge. The one who recognizes the coming and going of the seasons and the going, giving and taking of life actually has causes, first of all, for joy. In chapter 1, the relentless turn of the seasons was so frustrating and so limiting, and so we can't do anything, and we hate that. We can't change it. And here he talks about the passing of the seasons and the allocation of our particular time and our particular times as something in which we can have joy. It's a joyful thing. And the difference, the thing that seems to make the difference is knowledge of God. Suddenly we are not limited to just what there is now, but there is something that is beyond this life. The limited lifespan of our life in this world now is actually not a cause for frustration, a cause for joy. I wonder what your lifespan will be. We don't know. It's a joyful thing that it's limited. It's a joyful thing. If you know who God is, it's a joyful thing that your life now is limited. And just think about that and the difference there is between that statement and how our world thinks about their life. Here, there is a determination that there is worth in doing good. Earlier, before, we had about living rightly. The vanity of living wisely is on the page across. Why bother? You could live all this, it's pointless. What does it matter? You just die the same way as anybody else. Now, he says there's value in doing good, in living in the right way. Not just doing good, but he keeps going and he starts to talk about taking pleasure in small things. So you can be joyful, you can do good, you can work hard. Have a look at the end of chapter 13. Verse 13. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. There's two things here. There's taking pleasure in small things like eating and drinking. And there's taking pleasure in your toil. Look across the page. We just have a heading there. It says, the vanity of toil. The passage before, we've had the vanity of self-indulgence. The writer has kind of been talking about all of these things that we say, I can lose myself in this. This will give me meaning if I can find the right amount of pleasure in wine and food and things like that. And actually, he goes to the bottom of it and finds there's nothing in it. And in all his toil, he works to build something. And he says, well, what's the point? I'm going to have to leave it to an idiot. And then suddenly here, everything is on its head. Suddenly, that in the small things, we can have pleasure because we know they come from a good God, a good eternal God. Suddenly, these small limited things are transformed. Working is not just a futile thing. Now, toil can be something in which we take pleasure. We can see as a gift from God. All of this seems to be anchored in the last thing that we see in this section in verse 14, which is about the fear of God. Verse 14, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it nor taken from it. God has done it so that people fear him. In the ordering of creation, there is a deliberate message about God. About the one that is outside of all of this, that a four-year-old asks questions about, that a culture constructs a whole mythology around. Why is this the way it is? What else is going on? But for those that know God and can see him in it, it changes the way they see absolutely everything. I was going to try to go through some of this kind of stuff, the be joyful, do good, take pleasure, work hard, fear God stuff. But it would have made the sermon too long. And actually, I want you guys to talk about it. I want you to talk about, I'm going to mention it in a couple of moments. We're going to sing and then we're going to have the question. But I mentioned earlier, I'm finding myself being asked a lot of questions about time at the moment. Why is it that it's dark sometimes at 4 o'clock and then 4 o'clock in the summer it's not dark and it's not? Why this and why that? What explains the time and times that we live in? And I find myself not knowing what to say. Sometimes you want to explain, well, because the science and the thing and the learn and the learn, and you're like, I should look this up before I answer. But actually, I've increasingly been telling myself, replying with, why? Well, because God made it that way. And it can sound like a cop-out, can't it? Because God made it that way. But actually, because a good God made it that way is a life-changing truth. The time you're born, you and they leave again because a good God has made it that way, that changes everything. And we can say, well, how do we know God is a good God? Well, this is the God who brings into time, into our world, into our brokenness, not just the seasons that we experience, but we're seeing in Mark, he's the one who brings himself into our experience, brings his son to experience this brokenness. And if there's ever any kind of case, we're going to think about this as we move through into issues of justice and stuff like that. If we ever see a case of something that is just sort of, I don't know, good but frustrated and not the way it should be, and we look at the gospel and we just see right there you have God fully aware of how messy this world is. We're fully aware of the good world that it is kind of underlying after, you sort of in the end with all of its order. What difference does it make to know that a good God is behind it when you think of sin? When you think of your own future? When you think of the fact that there is not just this earth, but heaven? And the more I think about it, the more I realize because a good God made it that way is the only answer. What we're going to do is we're going to sing. We're going to sing, "Great is the gospel of our glorious God." We're going to consider who this God is, what he has done most supremely in Jesus. And then we're going to think through that question again, and I'm going to get you chatting. Let's just pray, shall we, before we sing? Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for what we've seen tonight. We just pray that you'd help it to settle into us, into our thinking, into our hearts, and into our lives. We thank you for the difference that it makes to know that there is a good God behind everything. And we pray that you'd help us to see how true that is. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.